want to invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians. The book of 2 Corinthians will begin in chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that is the New Testament. It's probably about halfway or so through into the New Testament, one of the letters of Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to begin at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. This is the word of God. Amen. Suffering and pain are a part of life, and they're a part of following Jesus Christ. Even this past season that we've walked through, this joy of Christmas and this joy of a new year, some of us are anxious. We're like, oh, thank you, God, the old year's done. And we're excited about a new year starting and what you have in store for us. But for some, that's equally a painful time of season. Because maybe in the past year, or two, or five, a loved one whose favorite season and holiday was Christmas passed away, and so in the midst of joy, we find mourning and sorrow. Pain and sorrow are a part of our life and part of following Jesus. But so is comfort. So is comfort. Comfort is something that we all long for. It's something that we pursue in the midst of it. But as we look at lament over the next several weeks, what we're going to find is that comfort might look a little different than what we expect it to look. Comfort may not be the band-aid that just soothes the pain away. Comfort, more realistically, as a follower of Christ, is the presence of Jesus with us in the midst of pain and sorrow and suffering. As we talk through some things this morning, I want to suggest that lament is a means for finding comfort in Jesus. Lament is a means for finding comfort in Jesus. I have pondered this series for several months. You can ask some of the elders. We've had conversations about it. And I've pushed it off because who wants to talk about grieving and sorrow and who wants to cry, right? Like, why do we want to pursue these things? And yet, lament is an important element and a means for finding comfort. If you notice the subtitle, Lament, the Art of Grieving Well, I want us to hopefully walk away from this series learning how to better grieve. Some of us are uncomfortable with grief. Let's just lay it out there. Some of us are uncomfortable with grief, or at least the idea of grief. Some of us have trained ourselves and have been brought up to avoid grief. We've thought stuff like it makes us look weak, or it makes us look messed up or foolish. I mean, come on, let's just be honest for one quick moment. How many of us have ugly cries? You know what ugly cries are? Like when you cry and you bawl and you're like trying to catch your breath and a lot of us, when we start talking about grief, we're like, I don't want to ugly cry in front of people. And so we fear this idea. Some of us, however, along the journey of life, haven't been given permission to grieve. And I want us to know this morning that we have permission to grieve from the Master himself. And yet, as society as a whole and church society even worse, we've been told conflicting and perhaps false things. How many of you have heard things like this? Go ahead, you can raise your hands. This will give you a little exercise before we go, you know, full bore into the sermon. How many of you have heard stuff like, time heals all wounds? Yeah. Just give it time and you'll feel better. The goal of grief is to find closure or to get over it or to move on. Oh, here we go. Men don't cry. Men need to be the strong ones. Here's one. God never gives us more than we can handle. How about you recover from grief like you recover from a cold? It gets a little better every day until it completely goes away. Ever hear that one? No? Okay, a couple of you have. Crying's for sissies, grow up. Yeah? Notice I didn't ask if you've said them. I've simply asked if you've heard them, okay? This is not time for condemnation of any sort. How about women grieve more than men? Okay. And men don't want to talk about their grief. Yeah. You can't grieve something you never had. Ever hear that? You can't grieve something you've never had. How about certain types of loss are inherently better or worse than other types of loss? Well, people don't grieve after a miscarriage in the same way they grieve other deaths. Yeah. The best thing you can do is say something comforting, positive, or optimistic to someone grieving. But how many of you have heard that? You don't have to show your hands, but how many of us have felt that and attempted that? How about this? Christians are not supposed to grieve like the world. How about if you have faith in God, it will lessen your grief? This is the perfect place for us to begin looking at lament, the lost art of grieving well. Many of us have heard that passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, that we are not to grieve like those of the world. But a couple of things we need to highlight. First of all, Paul doesn't say in that passage that Christians don't grieve. That's an important thing to realize. Paul doesn't say Christians don't grieve. He says Christians don't grieve like the world. The other thing is it's important to have the full context of Paul's statement. And Paul is speaking in that moment to the church, that is believers, about believers who have passed away. So Paul says, when a brother or sister in Christ passes away, we shouldn't grieve like everybody else because we have a different hope. But Paul doesn't say we don't grieve. Grief is a painful reality of life. And it's a painful reality for multiple reasons, but a big one is this: because we live in the painful in between. We live in the painful in between, or if you would like, the in-between ache. I want you to hold your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. It is the first book of the Bible. It is the first chapter. It might be on the second page because we're going to look at verse 31. But Genesis chapter 1. At this point in time, while you're turning there, God has been creating, right? He speaks light into existence. He speaks the sun and the moon and the stars and the plants and the animals and humanity. And then he comes to the end of day 6 of creation, chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the 6th day. It was very good. But then we move along to chapter 3. And this thing called sin, missing the mark, or disobedience, falling short of God's glory, takes place. And as a result of it, what we find in Genesis chapter 3, when God, re-enters into the garden with Adam and Eve, and he curses the soil, And he curses the serpent, and he reminds Adam and Eve at that moment in time, well, not reminds, but informs them that life is going to be full of pain. Childbearing, ladies, you can thank Eve. Childbearing was going to increase in pain. There was a great question. Was there going to be pain to begin with or not? We don't know, but pain was definitely entering and increasing. Guys, you can thank Adam because our work is a pain in the backside because of Adam. Original sin. It all takes place. But then let's jump to the very end. The book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. So at the very beginning, God creates and everything is very good. And then Genesis 3 has to sneak in there. And the fall of man. But then we turn to Revelation, last book of the Bible, almost the last chapter, chapter 21. Revelation 21, we're going to start at verse 1. That I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Now catch this. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. You see what took place? In Genesis chapter 1, God creates everything, and it is very... And in Revelation chapter 21, we find out that that goodness of Genesis 1 is going to be restored because there's going to be no more pain or crying or weeping. But we live in this painful in-between. And it's not a concept just to us. In Romans chapter 8, you can jot this down. We won't look at it. But in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 30, Paul talks about how all of creation groans. It's not just humanity. It's all of the world. It's all of creation knows that we're in this painful in-between. What was perfection will become perfection once again, but we're stuck here right now where there's pain and there's sorrow and there's grief. In 2 Corinthians, the same book that we read at the very beginning, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, Paul talks about the fact that we have these temporary tents, that we live in these temporary bodies, and there is something more, and that to be absent from God is to be present in the body, and that there's this differentiation between living in our tent and being present with Jesus. The painful in between. And this is where the theology of lament touches practical life. We know what was, and we know what's coming, but we're stuck here. It's that image of the kingdom we've talked about before, the already but not yet. We get tastes of it. We see samples of it when people are healed. When sorrows are returned to joy, we get samples of it, but we're in the already not yet. And it's in this place of the in-between that we find throughout Scripture the practice of lament. Job was a good lamenter. Job was a good lamenter. Job had reason to lament. We're going to talk about Job sometime in the next couple weeks, but Job had a lot of reason to lament, and what we're going to find out is that Job lamented well. How about this guy named Jeremiah? We're familiar from his book of Jeremiah when he's talking about the exile to Babylon and all that's happening and the destruction of Jerusalem and Zion, the city of God, and how it's all destroyed. And then he rolls in, I think after the destruction of Jerusalem, some rumor that there was a cave that he holed up in that overlooked Jerusalem, and he wrote this 5-chapter book called Lamentations. Jeremiah lamented well. There's another guy we know that lamented well. His name's David. How many of you guys have heard of the Psalms? A little sarcasm, right? How many of you have heard the Psalms? Do we realize that 1/3 of the Psalms are lament Psalms? 1/3 of them. One of every 3 songs that Israel sang was a lament song. It's a little different than today's church services, isn't it? 1/3. If I had to guess, if we walked into a church that sang 1/3 of their songs as lament songs, we would probably walk out. Because what do we like? We like the joyful songs. We like the pick-me-up songs. Now, granted, we've got another 2/3 of the songs, but 1/3 of Israel's hymn book, if you would, the official song book of the Israelite, the church at the time, wrestled with pain. Listen to me. The lament psalms wrestle with. They don't resolve. They don't gloss over. They wrestle with pain. Lament is not the answer for with an easy solution. It's not a timely or quick answer for us. And the reason it is because grief is not tame. Grief is tumultuous in nature. Turn to Psalm 137 with me. Psalm 137. Now, as you're turning there, Psalm 137 is a national lament. It's not a personal lament. David writes some personal laments, Psalm 51. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. This is a national lament. This is a lament of the entire people of Babylon, not just a person. And it's a lament that, as we read through it, you'll see takes place as they've been exiled to Babylon. Okay? Psalm 137. We're going to start right off the top. It's only 9 verses. By the waters of Babylon. See, here's the exile. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. Ouch. See, lament isn't tame. Lament is raw and honest. Lament doesn't necessarily bring resolution, it brings wrestling. Then you've got the Master himself, Jesus. John chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus is quoting the lament psalm of Psalm 69, verse 9, when he's disgusted with the people's injustice and perversion of temple worship. Keep in mind, as was often the case in ancient Israel in the early centuries, that when an Israelite began a psalm or referenced a psalm, whether it was just one line or it was multiple lines, it was a recalling back to the entirety of the psalm. So when Jesus laments about their practice and injustice and perversion of temple worship, he's recalling them to that whole psalm. John chapter 13. Verse 18, Jesus quotes the lament psalm of 41:9 when he talks about the betrayal that he was going to face. And then Jesus on the cross quotes the lament psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? By the way, Jesus is described as a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. and pain. See, lament provides not a removal of grief, but a processing of grief in the hope of a future to come, in the hope of the promises of God. The problem is that for so long, the church has squelched lament. We've actually shut it down because we've been so uncomfortable with the idea of grief and pain and sorrow. Isn't it interesting that every single, if you're alive, raise your hand. One of the things that's really interesting is, did you realize every single one of us in this room learned to cry at birth? We don't have to be taught how to cry. We naturally know within our bodies that we're to cry. But we didn't all, and dare I say, very few of us actually ever did learn to lament. We know how to cry. We haven't been taught how to lament. We're stuck wrestling privately with grief. As a church, we've done horrible jobs speaking generally and encouraging expressions of grief among us. We've often been very short-sighted when we come alongside somebody who is grieving. If we're honest, for most of us, there's a discomfort in sitting with somebody who's grieving. We feel like we have to have the right thing to say. We have to somehow cheer them up and encourage them and let them know that this isn't the end. And dare I say, that was one of the issues with Job's three friends. They would have been better off to keep their mouth shut, realizing they could sit in grief and not have to answer for it. Lament is the honest cry of a hurting heart wrestling with the paradox of pain and the promise of God's goodness. Lament is the honest cry of a hurting heart wrestling with the paradox of pain and the promise of God's goodness. So why lament? What's the purpose of it? How many of you remember what our mission statement is, our vision statement, whatever you want to call it? The Rock. We are here. We exist. Let's just summarize it. We are here. We exist to help people in, there's a key word, transformation. Transformation. By, and then we lay out four different things, right? The purpose of lament is transformation. It's transformation. Look at what Walter Brueggemann, an Old Testament scholar, says. He says, the community that regularly voices lament is a community that acknowledges present pain. Stop there. Don't read the rest yet. Pause. I mean, honestly, how often do we even acknowledge present pain? How often do we even pause to say, I realize that so-and-so is hurting? Community that regularly voices lament is a community that acknowledges present pain and that anticipates transformation. There's an anticipation in the community that something and someone is going to change. In fact, Brueggemann retitles the Psalms of Lament and calls them Psalms of Disorientation. See, orientation is when everything's moving smoothly. Everything's aligned. Everything goes the way that it should go. Disorientation is when everything's messed up. And so he calls the Songs of Lament Psalms of Disorientation because things are not as we believe they should be. Because when God created, everything was very good. And we know the promises that when Jesus returns, everything is going to be very good, but we're stuck here in the middle. And we have this paradox of the pain and suffering and grief and the promise of God's goodness. See, lament acknowledges the current pain, but it looks forward to the future when things will be otherwise, when And transformation takes place in us now in anticipation of that occurrence. See, the goal of lament is not sorrow. At least not for the sake of sorrow. The ultimate goal of lament is restoration and transformation and healing. This is why we don't grieve in the same manner. We grieve because we know this isn't how things are supposed to be. It's not how things were designed or intended to be. We grieve with a hope toward transformation from how things are and transformation from how I am. See, lament isn't just a prayer to God. In lamenting, we open ourselves to learn what God intends to teach us through pain. What is God trying to show me in this moment, even though lament doesn't necessarily answer the questions we're asking? I find it very interesting in Lamentations. One of the things we discover is that the people of Israel in the exile didn't ask why. Isn't that usually our go-to question? God, why is this happening to me? Why now? Why at this time? Why in this manner? Why? The question the Israelites asked in exile was how? How? And the reality is they already knew the answer. How did it happen? Their own disobedience. How did they return? They returned to God. Different questions. Lament is a prayer in pain that leads us towards trust in God. You may have heard this from C.S. Lewis. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God's speaking. And here's the reality. When we find pleasure, he finds pleasure. When he finds pleasure, we find pleasure. But he doesn't have to be very loud about that. If we're attentive, right, we get this sense that God's like, you know, well done. Well done. Speaks in our conscience as we're going through about our day. And if it helps to have that image of God and Satan on your shoulders or whatever, good and bad angels, whatever. But God speaks into our conscience. We are not left alone. We may feel like it. We might act like it, but we're not left alone. But he shouts in our pains. Oftentimes in pain, we want to retreat. And yet it's in pain, and lament as a process of that pain, it's in pain that God is trying to get our attention and transform us into something more. Lament is more than an expression of sorrow. It's a memorial. It's a prism through which we can see a path for growth. Lament is a place for us to learn. Lament is a form of truth-telling. And as a form of truth-telling, it really tells us our truth about worship, about our affections. Because lament and truth-telling awakens us to realize that often our worship and our affections are directed falsely. See, at the root of transformation is a redirecting of our worship. Where does our time and our energy and our affections go? And real worship often originates in the wilderness scenarios. Recall the Exodus? Recall the whole story, the plagues, all of that kind of stuff? When Moses first shows up to Pharaoh, and Moses is, and Aaron are God's voice piece to Pharaoh, if you condensed it down to one little thing, they show up and they tell Pharaoh, on behalf of God, let my people go so that we may worship where? In the wilderness. Let my people go so that we may worship in the wilderness. The wilderness. The point of Israel's exodus their deliverance was to be transformed, to have their worship redirected to the one true God, Yahweh. And it was in their pain and sorrow and the grief of the wilderness travel that worship truly came forth. Praise is almost always the answer to a plea that arises in the desert or the wilderness. So as followers of Jesus, lament should actually be the natural response to pain, sorrow, and grief. And yet it is one of the most foreign things to most of us. Now, in the weeks ahead, we're going to talk about the lament cycle. The lament cycle. How many of you are familiar with the grief cycle? No? Well, let me help you out. Here's the grief cycle. Stages of grief, if you would. Something happens. We're just going to run through this really brief, right? Something happens. And first of all, our first response generally is denial. A loved one dies. No, they didn't really die. I got to see for myself that they died, right? Or tragedy happens. You're like, no, that didn't really happen. Then there's anger. You're angry. You're angry at the person. You're angry at God. You're angry at the drunk driver that hit the person. You're angry at the police for taking so long and EMS for taking your med. There's anger that just wells up. By the way, did anybody hear anger in Psalm 137? Yeah. There's depression. How am I going to live without this person now? Or without this, again, it can be, person blank. Bargaining, God, is there anything that I can do to get that person back? Let's go pray for them to be resurrected and we'll see what happens. And then there's an acceptance. This is psychology's framework. And I think that those stages are fairly representative well. And again, if you study out more thoroughly, some people will skip stages. Some people don't get angry. They go from denial to depression. Some people have elongated stages. But here's the point to me even showing this. This is what, theoretically, grief looks like. This is what grief looks like, though. This is what grief looks like. Grief looks like this. Oh my goodness, what just happened? And maybe there's anger for a moment, and then there's depression because what am I going to do? And then you bounce back to anger because the realization again of I can't overcome this depression in this fashion. So maybe I can overcome it if I get angry and then righteous justice. I'm gonna resolve this. And then maybe there's this is like, and then there's anger, and it just bounces all over the place. And there's not a set 2 days or 5 weeks or 6 months. There's no set time frame. In fact, let's be honest for a moment. Some of you that have lost close people, and we're going to talk about loss here yet this morning. Exciting things, right? How many of you years later still catch yourself somewhere in grief? It's because it's a cycle that goes on. It doesn't disappear like some would have us believe. And the lament cycle is very similar. We're going to talk about four distinct elements of lament, four phases, if you would. But I want you to have this picture, and I'll bring it up again, but I want you to have this picture ingrained in your mind, because it'd be easy to sit there and go, okay, so if I go through phase one, and then phase two, and then phase three, and then phase four, no. No. The lament cycle is much like the grief cycle. It bounces all over the place. Sometimes it works going phase one through phase four. The majority of time, it doesn't work that way. In fact, arguably, the more real the lament, the less likely it is nicely packaged for us. But that's how transformation is, though. That's how transformation is. We start in one spot, tarry a sinner saved by the grace of God, and we know the end, the glorification, the perfect righteousness that we're getting to when we die. And then how many of us have a spiritual journey that goes right from here to there as a straight line? All right, we kind of maybe climb a little bit, and then we slide, and then we climb, and then we're like, I don't like the way of climbing this, so I'm going to climb another way, and then we, right? It's all over the place. So just know that when we present it as a linear sort of thing, it's not that realistically or systematically. And by the way, just as with grief, lamenting is going to look different for different people. It will look different for each of us. The same point of lament may be rapid for some of us, and it may be drawn out for others. It may be slightly emotional for some.